Well, I invite you now to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. It's been a number of months now since I left off preaching on Colossians 2 for various other reasons in the life of the church here. And so we take it up again, and I'll admit to you, before I preached on this passage and was approaching this passage, I will tell you I was intimidated by it. I should be intimidated by every passage of Scripture in a way, but especially this one. There are many different things going on here, many different emphases that have to be grasped and sorted out. And so I've struggled over it, I'll tell you, for a couple of months now. But I believe that the Lord will show us His way as we go through it and instruct our hearts with it. I just want to say this by way of a context. This is what Paul has been preparing us to see. He's been teaching us about the sufficiency of Christ in the book of Colossians, but he had to do that because there were false teachers there who were undermining the people of God's confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all things, for faith, for godliness, for life in every way. And so now he gets to the heart of the critique that he's exposing here in Corinth. And so let's listen to what he says about it, starting in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So far, the reading of God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as I read this passage and I thought about it, one of the things that I couldn't help but remember was brought to my mind was a book written by a 20th century theologian named J. Gresham Machen. Now, some of you will have read his writings, faithful theologian, Presbyterian, in the early part of the 1900s especially, and his book was written somewhere around the 30s, I believe. And he wrote this book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Christianity and Liberalism. And the title describes his thesis. Christianity, as understood in Scripture, and liberalism are two different religions. One is true and the other one is man-made religion. That's the burden of his argument. And liberalism, as Machen goes on to interact with it, liberalism is an attempt by so-called Christians to hold the Christian religion while discarding central truths of the Bible that talk about Christ particularly, but in many different areas. And some of those central truths are the denial of the virgin birth. The denial that Jesus was born of a virgin. Can't accept that. A denial of the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of Christ as fully human, fully divine, one person, two natures. Denial of those truths. Denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Rejection of miracles by Christ or anyone else in the Bible. And then many other denials of scriptural teaching, such as the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture itself. Now, these tenets were the major tenets of that movement of liberalism in that day. And his argument is, that's liberalism, but it's not Christianity. Well, Paul is really dealing with something very similar in the days in Colossians. Paul is getting at the heart of that false teaching here, and he's saying that these false teachers are teaching a practice of Christian faith without holding to the head, which is Christ, the head of the church. And they're saying Christ, Paul says, is the all-sufficient King and Savior. And we looked at that in chapters 1, all the way through the part of chapter 2 that we've been through. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, and at the same time, anything that doesn't hold to Christ is self-made religion. Anything that doesn't hold to that sufficiency of Jesus Christ is self-made religion. And that phrase I'm getting is actually found in verse 23, where our translation, the New King James, calls it self-imposed religion. Many translations translate it, I think, more properly or more clearly, self-made or man-made religion. And that's really what Paul calls this attempt of these false teachers. So he's saying Christ is the absolute source of life. Christ is the absolute source of power and of salvation and of sanctification and of strength for God's people, for everything in body and soul, life and in death, in godliness and everything. And any worship and any religion or any devotion or practice without Christ's absolute power and sufficiency as the anchor of this is like trying to be a body without a head. Verse 19 is the referent there. Trying to do all this without holding to the head. All right? Now, in our days of ISIS, one of the unfortunate things about mass media is we've had an occasion to see what a body looks like without a head. And Paul is saying anyone who's trying to teach you to practice the biblical faith without the all-sufficiency of Christ is trying to cut your body away from the head, spiritually speaking. He's trying to, and so Paul is trying to show us how dangerous, how absolutely deadly is a false teaching like that to each one of us spiritually. This is not messing around. He says this is serious, serious trouble. And so he names it, and he claims it, and he speaks it, and he says, this is the problem, and we need to hear this. Why? Well, we're going to see in a moment. But we need this warning in part because this is one of the fatal flaws of the human heart. That there is, in every one of our hearts, the heart of a Pharisee. And don't kid ourselves about that. So let's take a look at self-made religion, first of all, and the warnings about it. You'll see in the outline, I tried to identify basically three movements that Paul has as he goes through this passage. And first of all, in verses 16 and 17, he says these false teachers in Colossae were promoting a higher spirituality. Okay, so that's a good thing. Spirituality, right? A higher spirituality, though, based on a mixture of truth and human ideas, man-made ideas. Now, it has the appearance of being biblical. This is the danger of it. It appears to be biblical. It's based partly on the observance of the Jewish dietary laws and other Jewish festival laws found in the Old Testament. So it's biblical, right? You just look at it, and there it is in the Bible. And so they were judging people about food and drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, and so forth. Okay? In the Old Testament, there were laws that told God's people about unclean foods, certain kinds of foods that were considered unclean, and that they were not to be eaten. Now, these teachers seem to have superimposed their own opinions and their own regulations on those Old Testament laws. And so they were also holding God's people to say, there are all kinds of unclean foods you shouldn't even touch, taste, or handle. Don't even get near them. And then he makes this reference to drink, and there's where you know that this is a mixture of man's opinion. Why? Because there is no Old Testament prohibitions against drink. There wasn't unclean water. There wasn't unclean milk to drink. There wasn't even unclean wine to drink. Only the misuse of such things, such as drunkenness, was what was called into question, which was called as wrong. But there was no prohibition against drink. So we know they're mixing here. They're not strictly biblical here. You could say, well, what about the Nazirite vow? They were told not to drink any wine at all. Well, that's true. But you have to understand that the Nazirite vow was strictly voluntary. Nobody had to go into a Nazirite vow. And it was only temporary. It wasn't a lifelong vow. It would have been a short period of time. In that time, no wine was to be drunk because of the nature of the vow. But it wasn't because everything was declared to be unclean about it. So you see, there's this mixture of human opinion and biblical, a passive at biblical ideas. But then there were the feasts that were to be kept every year, the major feasts. There was the Passover feast. There were the new moon offerings at every new moon that were to be given. And then there were Sabbaths that were to be kept. And not only the seventh-day Sabbath, but other Sabbaths. And the apostle is saying, I'm not saying that Paul's not saying that these laws are in themselves wrong or that there was anything defective. He writes in the New Testament that the law is good. Okay? He's not saying throw out the fourth commandment. William Hendrickson, the commentator, explains it well. He says the main purpose of the false teachers in Colossae was to convince the people that strict observance of these regulations was necessary for salvation and for fullness and for higher spirituality. If you're going to have high spirituality, you're going to have to do this. It's one thing just to get this, but you know, that's not enough. You've got to have more if you're really going to make it in this world. And Paul has already said what this is all about. And back in 8, 9, and 10, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul explains the problem with trying to hold to this kind of things that look biblical but aren't. Here's the problem of trying to hold scrupulously these Old Testament laws in the way they were trying to do. And he says in verse 17, it's very simple. He said, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, these were shadows, these Old Testament laws and those sacrifices. They were shadows, pictures to help God's people focus on the need of Jesus Christ, the need of the forgiveness of sins, the need of being holy and how to be regulated as a holy people and so forth in this world at that time and in that way, but to point them, to show them the sufficiency would be in the one to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so here's how you live for me. Here's how you live in him. Here's how you pursue godliness. Here's how you live in trust and so forth. And you'll find fullness in God through those in that way. But when the reality comes, when Christ comes, you don't keep looking at the shadow, he says. It's a little bit like this. Say you've been separated for some time from your spouse. And while you're separated for many months, this often happened with people in the war days of the war and so on, in wars where they're long separated, and they have a picture back in the days when we didn't have social media quickly to be able to do Facebook or real-time Skyping or whatever, and you have a picture of your beloved, and you look at that picture. And you might even talk to that picture. And you look at it every day. And you think about that loved one looking at that picture. And you long for that person and so on. But then when you get home, do you keep talking to the picture? Do you keep looking at the picture or do you look at your wife? Do you look at your spouse? Hello, come on, you don't do that, would you? And you see, that's the problem. It isn't biblical to look for manna when the bread of heaven has come. It isn't biblical. And it isn't right, and it isn't something that will give you spiritual fullness to observe a Passover when the Passover has been crucified, which is Christ. And now you have the Passover Christ. Why would you go back to the Passover? To seek spiritual rest in seventh-day Sabbath observance when our eternal Sabbath rest is in Jesus Christ. You can enjoy him. You can enjoy your rest in him through your normal worship on the Lord's Day and your normal rest in him. You see, it's not the observance that was going to make it so good for you. Do not allow anyone to judge you as spiritually deficient for refusing to go along with that kind of teaching. And don't get confused by those things. That's what he's saying. This is legalism. What we call legalism, pure and simple. It's you got to keep the law more and more and more and more, or you're not going to somehow find fullness. But they have divorced it from Christ. And so religious observance minus Christ is deadness. And then he goes on to say, well, it also has the appearance of pious humility. And there we're thinking of verses 18. As particularly verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen. Some translations have it, intruding in those things which he has seen. vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So what's the issue here? Well, in the region in Colossae in that day, pagan spirituality promoted devotion to some kind of angelic beings as a way of getting attention of the gods. You can't go to the gods. You can't necessarily get the attention of the gods. They're busy. But if you go to the gods through angels, well, those angels will help you, and those angels will bring your concerns and bring those to the attention of God himself. And so, you know, just turn to those angels and worship God through those angels. And not only that, those angels will keep putting in a good word for you, and they'll help you out. And so this is a strange mixture that these false teachers have of Christian teachings and pagan piety, and even a little bit of Jewish piety thrown in there. But that's what's going on here. So the worship of angels was commended as a better way to have a higher spiritual experience. And if anybody were to say, well, where do you get that in Scripture? Well, they would say, well, listen, you know, first of all, God is so great that he needs to be approached through angelic intermediaries. It sounds very humble, doesn't it? It sounds very, very... well, who am I to go to God? Who am I that God would listen to me? And so we don't trouble God. We can't, you know, it's better to go through these angels, these angelic beings, and let's go to them, and let's worship through them, and that'll be our way to God, our pipeline. And so they claim to have visions and to have communications with angelic beings. And they either pretended or they actually believed they had seen angels and talked to them. And if anyone were to contradict that or challenge that, they said, well, listen, I've seen a vision. Who are you to judge me? I've seen a vision. You can't question my vision. And in that, you see their pride. Because he calls it a false humility that they had. And why is it false humility? He says they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. That's Paul's opinion of them. That's Paul's understanding of them. This is a false humility that's really filled with pride and elitism. We're the knowers. We know. Just follow us. We get the visions. We get the words. And if you follow us, we'll lead you to a fuller experience of God through these worship of angels and these visions that we have. And so they would go so far as to disqualify people. That's what he's saying. Let no one cheat you of your reward. They would tell people, you know, you're not going to be able to ever get anywhere spiritually, and you don't have anything spiritually if you don't come this way. And so they were disqualifying people, and Paul says, don't allow anybody to ever, don't ever buy their so-called disqualification of you. If you join their goofy practices, you're going to be no better off than they are. Now, this is a danger for us still today. Today, there's a real revival for the worship of angels and the fascination of all things angels. And people forget that the Bible strictly forbids us to worship angels, and anybody who ever tried to worship an angel was rebuked on the spot. If you go through the Bible, anytime anybody bowed down to an angel, the angel said, "Do not bow down to me." They knew they were not Christ. They wanted nothing to do with the worship or the veneration or the devotion of God's people towards them. They wanted all to be on God, all on Christ. And so this is plainly going away or teaching people to go away from anything that is in Christ. There's a huge fascination with heavenly visions and so forth. It's not a whole lot different than the veneration of saints that we've also seen in church history. Praying to saints to intercede on God's behalf for us because they can bring our concerns to God. Relying on saints to help you or protect you. It's a similar thing, transferred from angels to saints or the spirits of saints who have gone into heaven. But what's the problem? Verse 19, you're not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. It's the only way you're going to grow, and these people are cutting you off from your head by bringing you down this so-called humble way. And thirdly, it has appearance of wisdom, he says. It has the appearance of wisdom. Now, what has the appearance of wisdom? Well, the appearance of wisdom that he's concerned about is that people are living in the world, subjecting themselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, And he says, these commandments, these doctrines of men, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-made, man-made, self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. There's a big problem here, he says. You think that asceticism is going to be a good thing for you spiritually. Now, what's asceticism? Okay, big word. We don't use it every day. Well, asceticism was the severe treatment of the body in order to achieve greater holiness by denying earthly pleasures. A severe treatment of the body in order to achieve greater holiness by denying pleasures, earthly pleasures. It's right to deny ourselves some earthly pleasures, but to deny them all or deny many of them for the purpose, the severe way, starving yourself or whatever, or going down these funny ways where, well, not that food and not that food and not that kind of drink, can't touch, don't touch that, don't touch that. That severe treatment of yourself in that way, he says, this is the problem. It has an appearance of wisdom. It says, hey, if you go in this rigorous, very disciplined, very careful way, then you'll be safe. Sounds like following the narrow way, doesn't it? Sounds like following the narrow path. He says, look, all of this is just simply self-imposed religion. Its focus is on the self. And we know what all self is about, right? Selfies and all that. But saying this is just trying to help God along is all it's doing. It's you trying to help God achieve something on your behalf by doing things. And he says your practices can't touch your heart. These practices focus on outward experiences and outward things, but they can't put to death your sin. And they're of no value. And some of these teachers have become quite tyrannical in their pushing this on the church. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't even get near it. Don't handle it. It's going to corrupt you. See? They're kind of like spiritual training wheels for people to keep you from tipping over. You got those nice little training wheels on, you can't fall over. So we need training wheels to keep moving us along, otherwise we might fall off the path. So we got to keep those on. Let me ask you, how many people who know how to ride a bike think that training wheels is the way to go versus riding the bike without them? There's a whole lot more freedom and a whole lot more joy in riding a bike without training wheels than having the training wheels on, aren't they? See, what's the problem? We don't need the training wheels. We have Christ. So this is man's way of trying to make it better, make it help out God. It's legalism. It's man-made rule-keeping. Paul says, does food have a lasting value? Does food have anything to do with controlling or restraining the sin in your heart? It perishes with the using. You eat it, passes through your body, and goes out. That's what food does. It keeps you alive, but it has no value to put to death your sin. It can't change your heart. Can rules restrain sin in your heart? Lust. Think about lust. For years, centuries, people tried to figure out a way to restrain lust in the heart of man. So they come up with all these strange rules. Think of Islam. What do women in Islam have to do if they're serious? They have to wear this robe, this covering from head to foot, covering every inch of your body except these little eyelets, and even those have a little kind of a screen over them. And why? Why are women covering themselves that way? So men will not be tempted to adulterous or lustful thoughts and desires. Let me ask you, do you think that reduces illicit sexual desire and behavior at all? Not at all. Because these things cannot change or restrain the heart of man. In fact, Paul says in verse 23, he says, they're of no value. None. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. And I agree with the commentators who believe that this is really his summary of all the things he's just said. It's not just about little regulations here and there. It's about the food issues. It's about the angels. It's about the whole deal. There's no value here at all. Man-made practices, human-made laws about religion never draw us closer to God. never produce greater godliness, never make us holy, never draw us into a better devotion with God. Legalism will produce self-righteousness and judgmental spirits that will lead you to a joyless religion and a judgmentalism about other people who aren't doing what you think they ought to be doing. It's deadly. It feeds pride. It feeds an elitist spirit. It's not true worship of the heart. It's not a promotion of the love of God and the service of God out of a love and an adoration of God Himself. And so Paul warns us about it strongly here. Self-made religion takes you away from Christ, not closer. And you'll be like a body without a head. And a body without a head isn't going to live. So what's the solution that Paul has here? And he's going to get into it more in chapter 3, but for now, he's saying, what's the solution? Well, he says, how are you going to guard against slipping back into fleshly, ungodly life? So understand this. Paul is concerned that you not slide back into a fleshly and ungodly life. You were not saved to live a fleshly and ungodly life. And you aren't to fall back into that. But what's going to keep you from this? What's going to preserve you about these things? Well, the sufficiency is Christ. So Paul is calling us to press on. Paul is calling us to turn from sin and to put it to death. Paul is calling us to grow up in the faith and grow up into Christ. And he is calling us to that. But how's that going to happen? And notice, first of all, that the sufficiency of Christ is given for the death of sin. Verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. You see, that word if there isn't, well, if you died with Christ. If you are in Christ, you died with Christ in His crucifixion. The power and penalty of sin have been broken and covered. And so God, who started this work in you, is not going to forget it. He's not going to quit it. He's going to continue it. And He's all powerful to do that. And you have to understand that's how you're going to be able to persevere in putting to death sin. It's Christ's grace that is going to enable you to put that to death. And we're going to look to and we're to call upon Christ for progress in putting to death and dying to sin. That's where you're going to find the progress. It's going to be in Christ, but you've cut the head off. You see? This is irony he's using throughout this passage. So friends, first of all, we do need to listen to this, what Paul is saying ourselves. Not just sit back and think about those terrible legalists and angel worshipers and how goofy they are. But he's saying, look, we need to make progress in putting to death sin. We need to make progress in growing in the faith. But how are you going to do it? It's going to be in Christ, or it's not going to happen. Paul underscores the main point in verse 19, really. The problem is they're not holding to the head. The head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. From God. That's the main point. He's saying, look, hold on to Christ, your head. Hold to Christ. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep following Christ. Call on Christ in prayer. Don't let Him go. He's constant as a helper. He's constant as the one you call upon who will hear you. He hears the righteous when they cry. He saves them from all our needs. Call on Christ. Live with Christ. Stay close to Christ. Christ holds you together. Notice how he puts that. It's through Christ, held together, just like joints and ligaments are held together by the head and nourished and strengthened by the head, so you will be held together. The almighty, all-powerful, infinite strength of Jesus Christ will hold you together. Why would you need yourself? Why do you need your own sufficiency? Why do you need angels to help you? You've got Christ. It sounds pious at first. We got the angels and they're powerful, good beings. You don't. They're not appointed for your growth. They're not appointed for your protection in that sense. They do protect us. The Bible tells us a lot of things about angels, but not to draw you to Jesus Christ and not to keep you in the faith that He's called you into. And that's what Christ wants for you. He wants you to be held to Him. He wants you to be held tightly to Him. And He's doing that to His whole body. All the body needs this. You know, there's a trend today. And people who watch the church, We'll write about it and blog about it. You can read it all over. But one of the trends of this generation that has been rising here recently, it's probably been a trend throughout history at times, is to try to be a Christian without the church. To practice Christianity, but I don't need the church to be able to be spiritually alive. And so we live and wander and do our thing, but we don't need the church. Well, why do we need the church? He's saying here it's the church that Christ is holding and knitting together and causing to grow with an increase that is from God. It's in the church of Jesus Christ that he's building up the body. And yes, there's an invisible aspect to the church, but there's also that visible aspect. And he's saying here, it's a very lively metaphor, but it's in the body and it's along with the body where Christ is placed his gospel and his shepherding work, and that's where the church is going to grow, and that's where you're going to grow, and that's where we're going to grow into Christ more and more. And we need that. You can't separate yourself from these things. Fix your heart on Christ. Fill your mind with Christ. Be nourished and knit together and strengthened together as God's people in Christ. Now let me conclude with a couple of final applications, very briefly. Some years ago, there was a man who was backpacking in Colorado. I remember this story. It captured everybody's attention. He was in a wilderness, and he was missing for some days. And it turns out that this man had gotten his arm trapped under a boulder. And after a couple of days, he realized that his only hope of survival is if he could cut his arm off. And so he got his pocket knife, and he cut his arm off. Can you imagine that? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, in a funny way, as gruesome as that is, it's a good picture of what we do when we turn to man-made religion. Now, that man needed his arm cut off, right? He had to get out from underneath that boulder. But, you know, we come to faith in Christ, we begin to walk with God, and then we find out as we walk with God for a while, life is complicated. We want to grow, we want to serve God, but sin is complicated, and getting rid of sin is hard. And life's circumstances can be difficult, and we're not sure which way to go. And it's challenging. We have to think, and we're being challenged, and there's not a verse for everything. I don't have a verse for everything. What am I going to do? And we get confused about how to walk with Christ, how to receive his grace, and how to receive his strength. And so we begin to pursue things we think are going to help us become more holy. And we pursue things we think are going to help us grow closer to God. And so we can get recharged in the faith. We can kind of get inflated. And we begin to find assurance. We begin to find religious experience in what we can see and what we can do and what we can touch and what we can control. And it takes the variableness out of it. Don't ask me to think. Just do this and do this and do this and do this and I'll be okay, right? I don't have to think. I don't have to carry on some kind of other relationship with the triune God. I just do this, do this, do this. And it's simple, it's easy, it's right there. I'm walking the way. If I'm doing that, I'm doing it. And that's deadly, brothers and sisters. What we're doing is we're cutting our body away from Christ the head when we do that. We're slowly but surely cutting our spiritual head off of our spiritual body. And it's literally killing us when we do this. That's the image that I think we need to take away from a passage like this. You know, through church history, Christians have often fallen into legalism. Well-meaning Christians wanting to do something that was right, having a right impetus. We want to grow spiritually. We want to serve the Lord more fully. We want to be faithful. But then they began to devise intricate systems of man-made religious ways. And I think there's a tendency, a sinful tendency in all of us to cut ourselves off from Christ, our only source of life-sustaining nourishment. And so we need to guard our hearts from that. Don't think we're smarter than generations and centuries and generations of people who've walked before us who've fallen into the same trap. Even Christians who follow laws scrupulously may look holy, but appearances can be deceiving. Merely keeping commandments outwardly does not advance you to holiness. If you don't have this inward desire, this inward love of serving and pleasing God through the Holy Spirit, drawing near to Christ, then you will fail. If you try to practice your religion without Christ as the center of that, you will fail. Only Christ, Paul says. He's going back and forth in this, and chapter 3 will nail it down more. But here's the thing. We follow Christ in his word unto sanctification. That's true. We need to follow Christ in his commands unto sanctification. The power of the Spirit sanctifies us through the word. If we obey him out of gratitude, if we follow him in faith, for his saving work and for his nourishing strength, if we do that, God will build us up. But we need to continually ask God and go to Christ for that. And so ask God for that desire, brothers and sisters. Ask God for that desire to love and honor and serve and follow Christ in faith. And so that's the first thing I wanted to say by way of conclusion. And the second is this: growth in the Spirit, maturity in the faith come ultimately then from the Father through Christ. But here's the question: how, right? Isn't that the big question? How? How do we not turn into legalism here? How do we not follow these practices of angels or whatever? How do we do this well? What does God have in mind for us? Well, the Bible tells us we grow through the means God has given us to lay hold of Jesus. How do you lay hold of Jesus? You lay hold of Jesus by faith. You lay hold of Jesus as you worship him in spirit and in truth. You lay hold of Jesus as you come to him in prayer and you call upon his name and you talk to him and you converse with him and you seek his strength and grace. You lay hold of Jesus through his word and the gospel. And through his word, as you read it and hear it proclaimed, you lay hold of Jesus that way through faith. You're strengthened and built up in the faith through the ministry of the word and through the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, through church discipline. We're corrected and we're encouraged and we're directed. We lay hold of Christ through fellowship with one another, urging each other on. But notice it's all about how Christ holds us together then. It's all about a Christ-centered way of approaching the whole thing. It's Christ. It's our life is in Christ. Christ uses those things to form us in his image. That's what he does. It's not the performance oriented. It's not the strict law keeping, do this and follow all the little dots and everything and you're good. It's Christ who's doing this, and it's Christ who comes to us in these means. Christ is sufficient, period. So, brothers and sisters, do you want to have assurance of salvation? Do you want to have communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, the living God? Paul says, then live for God. Live in Christ. Ask for his power. Ask for his strength. Fix your faith on him, your hope in Jesus Christ, your heart on Christ. Amen. These things are so well.